going to be looking at chapter 19, verses 12 to 22 this morning. I had to kid with Bailey when he left. I said, boy, your leaving just seems to be coming on the most appropriate times for you. I get to preach fire and brimstone on Sodom and Gomorrah. And it is a difficult text. But it is God's Word. We believe that. And we believe God's Word is true. And we build our thinking upon God's Word. And we don't bring our ideas of right and wrong to God's Word and make Him fit our present cultural milieu, but we shape and build our thinking even on something as basic as what is right and what is wrong. We build it on the very Word of God. Because if God has not spoken to us, then there is no right and wrong. And don't ever condemn anybody for anything, whether it be for some moral behavior or some environmental action. If there's no God, I don't want to hear about right and wrong, because there isn't such a thing. And whether it hurts people or helps people, what's the difference? If there's no God, we're all dust anyway. It doesn't matter. But there is a God, and He has spoken to us, and He's given us this Word. And this is a Word, I think, that we need to come to, and we need to fear when we read texts like these. And, you know, fear is a good motivator, and it's one that is used in all of our lives, and God uses it too. I know there are some who say, well, preaching and worship should never cause God's people to fear, and that just isn't true. Oftentimes, God motivates us by fear, that we would fear Him, that we would fear rebelling against Him. And you can find that all through the Scriptures and in our own lives. Don't we do that in our own lives? I have to tell you one story about my childhood growing up. Not that I've ever told you one before, right? Another example of Ray's wisdom as a child. As I was growing up, I had a little brother. And I was 6 years old at the time, about six, I think. And my brother was three. And my brother, whatever I told him, boy, that was it. I mean, little brothers look up to their big brothers that way. And when you're a big brother like I was, many times you use that in ways that are not always glorifying to God. And I had one day decided to convince my brother that his name was not Bruce, but something else. And so he was going around the house all day just insisting that his name was what I said his name was. And my mother was just exasperated and frustrated. And she rightly saw that it was not Bruce's fault, but it was my fault. So she said to me those words that my mother would say when she didn't know how else to punish me: wait until your father gets home. Put the fear of Dad in me. Often, that would be enough to cause me to straighten up the rest of the day. But I thought this time I had just been too clever. What I had done was too funny. So I didn't back off, and I didn't really correct it. And my brother continued to deny that he was Bruce until my father came home. And, you know, as children, I'm sure you all have times where you can just remember. I remember the color of the rug as I was standing there. I remember the door behind my father, and he was in his mailman uniform, just coming home from work. My mother, almost in tears, Buster's convinced Bruce that his name isn't Bruce. And as she said the name that I had given him in my wisdom, I busted out laughing. Right in front of my father. And he slapped me across the face so fast that it just knocked the humor right out of me. Fear can be a good motivator. The threat of punishment can be a good motivator. We know that as parents, don't we? We know that as parents, and that's right and true. Even our laws are built upon that. You know, you get that commercial with that law. If you use a gun in a crime, automatic 5 years. Well, what is that trying to do but put fear into criminals? This text is one of those stories that motivates us by fear. And so, you know, I hope that you won't be offended if I preach what it says. I mean, this is God's Word. We could say, why is this story here? Remember, Moses wrote the first five books of the Bible. And he is writing those books as the Israelite people are being taken from Egypt to the promised land. They are in the wilderness. And the biggest threat for Israel was idolatry, becoming like the nations around them, to adopt the ways of Egypt, to adopt the ways of the Canaanites. And so God, in his wisdom, includes this story in the text, this horrible, blood-curdling story, that the original Israelite audience would fear the Lord and would not become like the nations and adopt their ways. And it's there, beloved, for us, for the same reason, that we who are called to go into the world would not become like the world. That we would fear the Lord, that we would work out our salvation in fear and trembling. The New Testament says. Now you saw last week, and I read Bailey's outline, so we saw last week how wicked the city of Sodom had become. By the time of this text, there were roving bands of homosexual rapists who swarmed the streets at night in search of new victims. They tried to intimidate Lot to give up the two visitors so that they could know them carnally. Then they tried to take Lot himself when he begged them not to do such wicked things, and he had to be rescued by the angels. You know, it seems to me that even as Israel was going out, you know, and going through these nations, and God was telling them over and over again, don't be like the nations, don't be like the nations. Look what happened to Sodom. Look what happens to, you know, we have the whole history of Israel, how they adopted the ways of the Canaanites, how they adopted the ways of the nations around them, and God would judge them when they would do that. And they themselves would become destroyed, even in their own wicked ways, as they would reap what they would sow. It seems to me that there has never been a time in the history of the church where this text is more appropriate, where we are more inundated and pressured and even threatened, and we feel the temptation to become like the world. And there are so many books out there and teachers who are telling us, if the church wants to have an impact today, it must be like the world. We must be culturally relevant. I mean, I feel that pressure. This text is a warning to us not to go there. The whole point of this story in sacred scripture is, yes, to turn away from sin, especially gross forms of sexual sin, absolutely, but even more foundationally, that we would not become like the world. Whether the world is indulging in sexual sin or whether the world is indulging in some other kind of sin, that we would not be like them. Let's pray as we look to this text and ask God to truly give us the fear of Him. Almighty God, as we turn to Your Word, help us to make Your Word our judges. Let us not come to Your Word and judge it by the few years of life that we have learned and we think that we know what is right or wrong. But let us come to Your eternal Word that has stood and unchanging for ever since it was given 4,000 years, at least this text. Lord, let us come to it. And let it be our judges. Let us make it our Lord, that we would submit to it and cause our thinking to be shaped by what You have said is right and wrong. And You are the only one who can do it, and whom it will not be just opinion, but actually truth, timeless, changeless, objective, absolute, certain truth. For without such a thing, there is no guide to life. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Hear now the word of the Lord. From the book of Genesis, chapter 19, verses 12 to 22. Then the men said to Lot, Have you anyone else here, son-in-law, your sons, your daughters, and whomever you have in the city, take them out of this place, for we will destroy this place. Because the outcry against them has grown great before the face of the Lord, and the Lord has sent us to destroy it. So Lot went out and spoke to his sons-in-law who had married his daughters and said, "Get up, get out of this place, for the Lord will destroy this city." But to his sons-in-law, he seemed to be joking. When the morning dawned, the angels urged Lot to hurry, saying, "Arise, take your wife and your two daughters who are here, lest you be consumed in the punishment of the city." And he lingered. And the men took hold of his hand and his wife's hand and the hands of his two daughters, the Lord being merciful to him. And they brought him out and set him outside the city. So it came to pass, when they had brought him outside, that he said, "Escape for your life. Do not look behind you, nor stay anywhere in the plain. Escape to the mountains, lest you be swept away." Then Lot said to them, "Please know, my lords, indeed, now your servant has found favor in your sight, and you have increased your mercy, which you have shown me by saving my life. But I cannot escape to the mountains, lest some evil overtake me and I die. See now, this city is near enough to flee to, and it is a little one. Please let me escape there. Is it not a little one? And my soul shall live." And he said to him, "See, I have favored you concerning this thing also, in that I will not overthrow this city for which you have spoken. Hurry, escape there, for I cannot do anything until you arrive there." Therefore, the name of that city was called Zoar, which means little one. May the Lord establish this word in our hearts. Then the men said to Lot, "Have you anyone else here, sons-in-law, sons, daughters, whomever you have in the city, take them out of this place, for we will destroy this place because the outcry against them has grown great before the face of the Lord, and the Lord has sent us to destroy it." Beloved, God's patience and long-suffering and even tolerance of evil have an end. God will eventually judge. We see it in this text. We see how the men of Sodom had become wicked. And it was a process. It didn't happen overnight. Sodoms aren't born overnight. But all the way back in Genesis 13, probably about 50 years before, we see when Lot looks down at the city, when he sees how economically prosperous it is, and he decides to move into Sodom. It said, even in that verse, chapter 13, verse 13, "But the men of Sodom were exceedingly wicked and sinful against the Lord." Decades before this event, decades before they had degenerated to this state. And we know they could not have been that bad, or Lot would never have been able to move in without being assaulted. But they were already known. The city was already known as a wicked place, a place where men do evil things. And we saw through the process of the chapters leading up to this that God had warned them in many ways. In chapter 14, the city of Sodom and Gomorrah and all the cities of the plain, the five cities of the plain, were captured in a war with the four cities. Remember the story? And Lot and all the people of Sodom became prisoners of war, and they were forced to leave. And Abraham is called by God, and Abraham rises up and rescues them in a battle. But they were on the march. And I don't know what it's like, and I think maybe some of you do, some of you older men with us today. I don't know what it's like to be a prisoner of war, but I can't imagine it. And to have gone through that, the city of Sodom, to have gone through being prisoners of war, and you would think that when they were rescued by Abraham, that they would change their ways, that they would fear God. You know, I just can't help but think of the preaching of Jonah in Nineveh. Yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. And Nineveh repented. They feared God's judgment. Here, Sodom goes through a terrifying judgment from God. Their city's taken. They're going to be slaves in another land. All their possessions gone. They're on the march. They're on a forced march back to some foreign land to be prisoners. Their women are going to be ravaged. Their sons put to work. And they themselves were all going to be slaves. And they're rescued by God. They're rescued in His mercy. And they go right back to their ways. Until by this time, here is what we see. Strangers come into the city and they want to have sex with them. I can't help but think, when I think of this slide of Sodom into sin, I can't help but think of our nation. Our nation slide into sin. My mom tells me stories about the 50s when she was a girl. And they seem, you know, sort of quaint. I mean, we've all seen Happy Days, right? Some reruns. And some of that stuff, you know, from what mom tells me, they really did a lot of those weird things of the 50s. But even as a boy growing up in the 70s, I remember things that were just unheard of that today are nothing. I mean, when I was a boy in the 70s, if two people moved in together and weren't married, man, that was a scandal. And we look at it, and what's funny is our culture looks at that now and we say, oh, look how foolish and judgmental we were. We're so much more sophisticated now. We're just calling evil good is all we're doing. And are we better for it? When you look at the statistics, because of sexual sin, of all of the wickedness that comes out of it, all of the disease, all of the violence, number one cause of aggravated assault murders, disputes over some sort of sexual relationship. Do you realize if one generation of mankind, just one generation, would live sexually as the Bible says, all of these things would be gone forever. The sexual disease would be gone forever. Just one generation would just say, we're going to do it the way God says. But no. You know, going to seminary and back these last 2 weeks, I couldn't listen to the radio from here to Wilkinsburg and not hear advertisements for the strip bars in town and which pornographic actress was going to be there. Unbelievable. It would have been a disgrace to have that done on the radio in the 70s or in the 80s. You can't open the sports page without seeing the advertisements and the women and their pictures. Many of you watched the hockey games this past week. I watched them. Advertisements. You have to, I mean, soft pornography is what it was. With an email or a web address, how to see the big show, you know. Right there on, you know, network television. And everyone laments in our nation, oh, how we're becoming immoral and what happened to our morality. Why is, you know, we can't live like we used to. And yet everybody wants to keep running after this sin. What do you expect? When I was a kid growing up, every town you go into, and there were kids playing in the streets, and they were playing in different people's yards. Kids, you couldn't go outside without hearing the sound of children laughing and playing in the summer. We can't let our kids go out like that now. You go into towns now, and it's silent. You don't hear the sound of children playing outside because nobody can trust their neighbors because there's pedophiles all over the place. Unbelievable, the slide that we are in. And even now, if you just stand up and just say that, well, I think marriage is between, you know, a man and a woman only. If you just say that, you are persecuted and slandered and hated, even as we've seen in our culture recently. Unbelievable. And as we look at this text, and we see something significant that I want you to see, look at verse 13 again. The outcry against this place. God sees and is much displeased with sexual sin. And there is an outcry that comes to God in heaven that rattles the windows of heaven. And it's constant and it's growing as more and more people indulge in this evil. And there is an outcry that goes up to heaven about Sodom and Gomorrah. The angel revealed it to Abraham in chapter 18, verse 20. Then the Lord said, "Behold, because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and their sin is very grave." This is the outcry of injustice. I know it's said that, you know, these kinds of sins don't hurt anybody, but it's just a lie. It's not true. Look at the statistics. Law enforcement will tell you that when homosexuality is embraced, all of the other types of sexual deviancy goes up. All of it. And children are exploited, sometimes killed by these perverts. Women are exploited. And once this sin is embraced, it must silence those who say it's evil. It's not enough to just be able to do it. It must silence it. Punishing people for speaking the truth. But the greater truth, the greater evil, is not the effect that it has on us. It is how it perverts the creation God has made. It is an attack on the very image of God and man. God created man, male and female, He created them. That one man would be joined together to one woman in marriage, and that would reflect who God is, their love, and the product of their love would be life. That's how human life is created, by one man and one woman coming together, such a blessed union in the sight of God. And the product of these other unions is sterile. Life cannot come from them, no matter how badly they want it, because God doesn't bring life that way. Not through perversion. And here in this text, the outcry comes. There's an outcry in the very first sin, when you think of it, Genesis 4:10, when God says to Cain, "What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground." You ever think of sin that way, that it cries out to God, that the injustice of it cries for God to act and to cause the wrong to be righted and for the wrongdoers to be punished. And that's why we get this warning to Lot. Take them out of this place. We will destroy it. For the Lord has sent us to destroy it. That word destroy, same word as the word used in Noah's when God revealed to Noah that they have corrupted. It's the word corrupt or ruin. The earth had corrupted. The men had corrupted the earth. So God was going to corrupt them or destroy them with the earth. The same thing here. We will destroy this place. God has sent us to destroy it. Sin corrupts. Look at verse 14. So Lot went out and spoke to his sons-in-law, who had married his daughters, and said, "Get up, get out of this place, for the Lord will destroy this city." But to his sons-in-law, he seemed to be joking. Beloved, the truth is that when we harden ourselves in any particular sin, I don't think it really matters which one, but whenever we harden ourselves in sin, God's judgment seems like a joke. "Oh, God's going to judge, you stupid fundamentalist. Don't you know anything? Don't you know that there's such a thing as science?" Pat Benatar had a popular song out, I think in the 80s, "Hell is for Children." I think that's what the world thinks. "God, don't tell me about fire and brimstone. You know, those primitive Jews needed that." It sounds like a joke. God's going to judge. And yet evidence of God's judgment is all around us. Is it not? Lot and his family had become corrupted by the sinfulness of the city, so that when he goes to his own family, they laugh at him. And notice how sternly and seriously he warns them. "Get up, get out of this place. The Lord will destroy the city." "Oh, that's ridiculous, you fool." And they laugh at him, his family. Lot took his family into Sodom because it was so prosperous, even though he knew it was wicked. And now his family is going to be destroyed. There was a cost after all, wasn't there? There is a cost to sin. Looks like you're prospering for a time, but there's a cost to sin. Christians need to fear falling into the hands of a holy God. Even Christians, Lot was a Christian. And his family is going to be taken from him because of his foolishness. After he warns them and they don't listen, look at verse 15. When the morning dawned, the angels urged. He was up all night. I want you to see Lot takes this seriously. He stays up all night pleading with his family members. Morning dawned, the angels urged Lot to hurry. You feel the urgency of this text. Arise, take your wife and your two daughters who are here. The other two wouldn't listen, the ones that were married. Lest you be consumed in the punishment of the city. This stern, unless you be consumed. Literally, lest you be swept away. The way the flood swept away the wicked. Lot is a mixed bag, isn't he? He gives them the warning. He witnesses the truth of God's judgment. And I do want you to see that because his family members, I mean, there's a truth here that we need to see, the covenant and the blessings of the covenant. Lot's family members get a warning. The rest of the city doesn't. When you're a Christian and you bring your children to church and to worship God, they hear the word of God proclaimed, and that's good because that teaches them to turn away from sin. It teaches them to fear God because he is a great and awesome God. Not that he is something to be dreaded, but that he is to be reverenced, respected, even as you would respect your boss or your father as a child. God is to be feared because he is worthy of all of our worship and praise. He is great and powerful and awesome. And Lot does that, and his family get that blessing, but because he had brought them into that environment for so long, where there was no church, where there were no other believers by this time, they have become Sodomites. They've become like the world. Yes, you know, we say, well, hey, Pastor, I know that if I have salvation, I can't lose my salvation. That's true, but you can lose everything else, even your children. And Lot loses almost everything. Verse 16, Lot himself lingers. I know that the New King James says, while he lingered. There's no while there. And he lingered. Arise, take your wife. You're going to be consumed. And Lot hesitates. When the moment comes, when push comes to shove, he pleads with his family to leave. But now comes it. And he's not sure. He hesitates. Why does he hesitate? Well, certainly he had great possessions and great wealth. And he probably had power. Verse 1 of 19 says he sat in the city gate. That's where the elders sat, the rulers sat. Verse 9 of chapter 19 talks about the people saying, you've come as a judge over us. So perhaps he was, certainly seems to be a person of position and power in the city. And they despise him, for he does not go along with their sinful wickedness. And he believed in God's promises. He believed in God's word. And yet he has become slow to respond to it. Has he not? Because his living in sin has hardened him from God. His living amongst sinners, even though he himself was avoiding the grosser forms, yet by living there, he has become hesitant, not sure about God's word anymore. He lingers in Sodom. He's already seen God's judgment. He's already seen those men struck blind at the door. He's got much to cause him to fear. And he needs to grow in his fear of the Lord. Look at the rest of verse 16. Lot lingered, and the men took hold of his hand, his wife's hand, and the hands of his two daughters, the Lord being merciful to him. And they brought him out and set him outside the city. The amazing grace and condescension of God who continues to work with Lot. Pulling him out of the city. And yet he still impresses upon Lot the fearful judgment to come. Look at verse 17. So it came to pass when they had brought him outside that he said, escape for your life. Do not look behind you nor stay anywhere in the plain. Escape to the mountains lest you be swept away. You feel the urgency. Once again, just because he's been brought out, it's not like just because you're saved doesn't mean you need to just sit back and not worry. You need to turn away from evil and turn to God. Lot, the urgency remains. Get out of here. You know, Jonathan Edwards actually quotes from these verses in his famous sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. And he applies it directly to his congregation who are in sin, as we are all in sin. And he says to them, escape for your life, flee to the mountains, do not look behind you, lest you be consumed. That's what Edwards told the people of Enfield, Connecticut. He impressed upon them God's wrath and anger and hatred of evil. And God sent the Great Awakening that transformed a nation as a result. Look at verses 18 to 20 and see how God has provided a place for Lot to flee. He told him to escape to the mountains in verse 17, but Lot, being so already hesitant to obey God's word, he now is hesitant to trust God. Then Lot said, please no, my lords. Indeed, now your servant has found favor in your sight. You have increased your mercy, which you have shown me. I want to say something. That's right. Lot is praying based upon God's mercy. I found favor in your sight. How many times do you hear the saints say that when they pray to God? Lord, now that I have found favor in your sight. And that's good. We are pleading with God the covenant, the relationship He has established with us. We're saying, Lord, since you have made me your child, please hear me. That's the way to pray. He does that. Now your servant, notice how he humbles himself, has found favor in your sight, and you have increased your mercy. That's the first occurrence, by the way, of the word chesed. Some of you are familiar with that word and the significance of it in the Bible. The steadfast love of the Lord. Lot recognizes that's what he's been shown by God. What you have shown me by saving my life, but I cannot escape to the mountains, lest some evil overtake me and I die. And so God has appointed this place for Lot to flee, the mountains. But Lot is afraid to go there because he doesn't trust God's protection. God said, go to the mountains, you'll be safe. Lot says, some evil will overtake me on the way. Can't go to the mountains. And yet God even hears him in this request. But I want you to see first what Lot asks for. See now, verse 20, this city is near enough to flee to. It is a little one. Please let me escape there. Is it not a little one and my soul shall live? This was one of the five cities of the plain. God was sent to destroy this little city. And Lot pleads with this God on the basis of its smallness, saying, look, I know the sin in Sodom is great and Sodom is this great city. Here's just a little city. Their sin's not so bad. Maybe you'll let them go. Maybe you'll let them live. So he pleads the smallness of it. And God hears Lot's prayer. This just is astounding to me. This prayer of doubt in God's word, not wanting to trust in God's salvation, pleading with God to spare this little place so that he can go to the city. Maybe he had some of his business here. I don't know why he is doing this. And Lot had, you know, he did have great possessions and great power in the city. Great wealth. The Bible talks about that. But all the way back in chapter 13, it said, Lot also went with Abraham, and he had flocks and herds and tents. Lot had flocks and herds and tents, Genesis 13:5. Now the land was not able to support them, Abraham and Lot, that they might dwell together, for their possessions were so great they could not dwell together. And there was strife between the herdsmen of Abraham's livestock and the herdsmen of Lot's livestock. Lot had a significant operation under him that he was in charge of. He had great possessions, great wealth, many servants. And now he's lost it all. He's lost his business. He's lost his servants. He's lost his possession, his tents, his flocks, his herds. He's going to lose two daughters. And he's going to lose his wife eventually. And he doubts God's promise, and he fears to go to the mountains because he wants something left that he can still do business in, some small city. We don't know exactly, but it was a lack of faith that caused Lot to pray for this city. And God even answers this prayer. It's just astounding. Lot fears to go to the mountains, but if you turn to verse 30... suddenly, Lot does run to the mountain when he sees the destruction and he's in Zoar and God had promised to save Zoar. Now, Lot, it says here, he was afraid to dwell in Zoar. So he went to the mountains and dwelt in the cave. He continually doesn't trust God anymore because he's lived so long by his wits, so long by his pleasures. So he asked for God to spare Zoar. God promises to spare Zoar. He gets to Zoar. He gets scared when he sees the smoke and he goes to the mountains. Oh, wait a minute, Lot. I thought you couldn't make it to the mountains. I thought it was too hard. Not too hard all of a sudden, is it? Lot is a mixed bag. If it wasn't for the New Testament saying this was a righteous man, I don't know how he could think that he was. But Lot grants his prayer. He does humble himself. He prays, you know, he prays based upon God's mercy. That's good. Lot grants his prayer. He said to him, "See, I have favored you concerning this thing also, in that I will not overthrow this city for which you have spoken." Lot actually intercedes for this small city that was going to be destroyed, and God spares it. His witness is not entirely destroyed. But I want you to see what he loses, because I know that we see a story like this and we say, hey, that was then. We know now that if we believe, you know, we're not going to lose our salvation. We don't have to worry about these things. And yet Lot was a believer, and he lost everything. He lost everything because he did not fear God. He did not take his family to the worship of God. They adopted the ways of the wicked world around them, and they died. And Lot's own wife will be turned into a pillar of salt. And so he loses everyone but his two daughters, and they are so corrupt that they commit incest with him shortly after this. Beloved, we can't play around with sin. We can't play around with being like the world. And I'm preaching this to myself as much as you, because we are all tempted to do these things. In Noah's day, God gave them 120 years to repent, and then he brought the flood. Nineveh got 40 days to repent. Sodom was destroyed in a moment. Beloved, we too need to flee from sin and flee to the rock of Christ. And I want you to notice here in the last verse some hope and some light for us. Yes, Lot brought all these things on himself, but he did still fear God enough to leave the city. He feared God enough to believe in God, enough to go out, even though he qualifies it and wants to go somewhere else. There was some faith in Lot, and God kept it alive, even by dragging him out of the city. And then in verse 22, the angel says to Lot, "Hurry, escape there, for I cannot do anything until you arrive there." Those angels were sent for two purposes, not one. Yes, to destroy Sodom and the city of the plains, but also to save Lot. And they couldn't even begin their destruction until Lot was safe. And that's true for all of us. Sin is serious. We need to fear God. But the truth of God is, even if you've sinned greatly in your life, if you repent now and come back to Christ now and begin to live for Him now, even as corruptly as Lot began his new life, God will forgive you. And He will bless you. And He will save you. Because He is merciful to His people. Let's pray. Almighty God, how we thank You for the mercy that You showed to Lot over and over again. Lord, how much like Lot all of us are. How often You have shown mercy to us. How often we have sinned in Your face. We have done evil. We've even excused it and tried to say why it was good. Oh, Lord, bring us back to ourselves. If there is anyone here now who is walking contrary to You and has been for time, many days, months, years, whatever, oh, Lord, cause this story to cause them to fear You and to leave whatever their own personal Sodom is. Even as barely as Lot did, move in our hearts, Lord. Keep us, protect us. We call upon You and we have courage too, because of the great kindness and favor You have shown us in making us Your children. Hear us, Lord, for we are like Lot. Save us, Father, and cause us to be not a curse to our families, but a blessing to them. For we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.